Today's scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, starting from verse 14, and can be found on page 811 of your pew Bible. First Corinthians, chapter 10, starting from verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. May God bless the reading of his word.
You know, in our opening worship set, the songs were really centered around expressing our allegiance to God. And in Ying's baptism, as in all baptisms, basically what we do is we come and confess our allegiance. We make a commitment to God alone. And the question is, how does that play out in a world, particularly in a pluralistic world, a world where there are many gods and many lords? How does it play out that we should be loyal to one? What does it look like in the concrete? And complicating this is, we now live in a pluralistic society. You know, when I grew up in New England a few years ago, there was a time when basically you either went to the congregational church in town or you went to the Catholic church in town. And there wasn't any, actually, when my mother wanted to marry my father was an Episcopalian. He had to become a Catholic in order to marry my mother. You know, my mother was taught when she grew up that if you go into the Protestant church, you're going to spend more time in purgatory. So there was a time when our cultures were very diverse, and you were really focused, you only hung around with your kind of people. But now we live in a pluralistic society, and even if I want to be loyal to God alone among all the gods and lords, I also want to have friends who don't acknowledge this God and may worship other gods and lords. And so the question becomes, how do I preserve loyalty to God and still have deep and meaningful relationships with my friends? Now, that's exactly the problem that the Christians faced in Revelation. Well, I shouldn't say exactly. Their problem was a little bit tougher. That was more the problem. We'll take a look today at 1 Corinthians. But in Revelation, they had that issue. You know, most of the people in Revelation that were Christians had come out of a pagan background, out of a Greco-Roman background or an Eastern religion background. So they come to faith in Christ. And, well, how do they relate to their families? How do they relate to their friends now. But beyond that, how do they relate to the government? Because they faced even more pressure than we do. Because they had to worship the emperor in order to preserve their lives, in order to preserve their jobs. It's more, their situation in Revelation is more like China than ours. And so in Revelation, we saw as we preached through, you know, if you're, this is your first time here, basically we preached through texts of scripture. We've been looking at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And in the course of things, we came across two particular warnings from God. God warned against committing sexual immorality, and we looked at that last week. And God warned against eating food offered to idols, and we want to look at that this week. Now, Revelation doesn't tell much about it, so we turn instead to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we're going to have to look at this in some detail. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, page 811 in your pew Bible. So here's the fundamental question. In a context where there are many gods and many lords, how can I be loyal? What must I do to be loyal to my God, the God I've committed my life to? And then how can I preserve friendships with people who acknowledge other gods? How can I do both things at once? Or what are the limits? When must I choose God over my friends? And when am I not forced to choose between God and my friends? So we'll take a look at that question today in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, before we even jump into 1 Corinthians 10, there's one issue I must point out to you. I think everybody I've ever met misunderstands Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, unless they've gone to studied it in a seminary, or unless they've read some massive commentary about it. I'll tell you why, because we've got to deal with it just a little bit, and then we'll go into the 1 Corinthians 10. We think that Paul was an apostle, right? We have great respect for the apostle Paul, but in his day, people didn't have respect for him. In his day, he was very controversial. A lot of people thought he was a heretic. And a whole chunk of people fought against him. And actually, he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians were fighting him on everything. And he couldn't go and say, look, I'm an apostle, I have authority, here's what you should do, you must obey me. Because they argue with him. 1 Corinthians is actually his second letter to them. We don't have his first letter. You know, it was lost to history. But he's been having, he visited them, he got thrown out of the church. And then he wrote a letter back to scold him, and we don't have that letter anymore. And then they wrote a letter back, and now asking him a bunch of questions and challenging him, and now he wrote this letter. So there's an argument going on here. And Paul's view of his teaching about idol food doesn't start in chapter 10. It starts in chapter 8, and you got chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and we don't have time for that this morning. And we don't even have, I don't even have space for that in the devotional that I included in the bulletin. So you're going to have to take my word on this. Or if you don't want to take my word, it's okay. Email me, and I'll photocopy you about 100 pages of a commentary and send that to you, and it'll explain everything. You know, this is not unique. This is not weird stuff I'm teaching you here. But basically, the point is this. The argument starts in chapter 8. And most people stop in chapter 8. You know, chapter 8, where Paul says, if what I do causes somebody else to stumble, then I won't do it. And a lot of people pick up on that, and they think that's Paul's response to idol food. If what I do offends somebody else, I won't do it. That's not his response to idol food. That's his response to the Corinthian argument. And we don't need to go into that. All I'm trying to tell you is this. If you want to know what Paul thought about idol food, you don't go to chapter 8. You don't go to chapter 9. That's Paul's counter-argument to the Corinthian argument. If you want to know what Paul thought about idol food, you start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, because here's what he says, chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now he begins his argument. Flee from idolatry. And then his position starts from here. It doesn't start in chapter 8. Now, if all of that lost you, never mind, come back. Now we're going to look at Paul's position, Paul's view of food offered to idols. All I wanted you to do is realize why we're not looking at 8, why we're not looking at 9, why we're looking at the second half of chapter 10. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Now, when Paul looks at idolatry, the argument is a little bit complicated. He's making a distinction between two things. We have to have two things in mind. What activity are you engaging in? And then the other part of it is, Where are you performing that activity? Both things matter. You define idolatry not by one of those two, but by both. What are you doing, and where are you doing it? And we'll see. His argument makes sense only if you keep that distinction in mind. What activity are you engaged in, and where are you doing it? Both come into play with idolatry. Okay. First scenario, you're engaging actively in worship. That's what you're doing. And you're doing it where? You're doing it in the temple. Maybe the temple to Asclepius was a very common god in Corinth, a very popular god. The temple of Apollo, the temple of Zeus. You're engaging in worship. You're making a sacrifice. You're making an offering before the gods. And where are you doing it? You're doing it in the temple. That's clearly idolatry. Because you're worshiping in a religious venue. A religious activity, religious venue, that's idolatry. Now, interestingly enough, Paul never discusses it. Look at 10:14. What does he say? Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. But he never talks about engaging in worship in a temple. All he talks about, and all Revelation talks about, is eating food that's been offered to idols. They don't talk actually about worshiping idols. Because no Christian in his right mind, no Jew in his right mind, in the first century, would ever go into a pagan temple and worship. They knew better than that. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see Jews consistently kept worshiping other gods in temples, out of temples. They brought the other gods into their temple and worshiped them there. The Jews in the Old Testament were constantly worshiping other gods. How'd they learn the lesson? God brought in a great enemy, first the Assyrians, and then he brought in another great enemy, the Babylonians. He brought in superpowers, and he destroyed Israel. They were invaded. Their cities were burned down, their leaders were killed, and their children and their young men were taken off into exile. And 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel ceased ever to exist anymore, and only two were left. But God brought both the north and the south into exile. And once they came back from that great suffering, they had learned the lesson. They didn't worship anymore. So when Paul says, flee from idolatry, he doesn't have to tell them, don't go into a Greek temple. Don't go into a Roman temple. Don't go into an Eastern temple. He doesn't have to tell them, don't worship other gods. They knew that. I mean, that was obvious. All right. Now, for us, what does it mean? It's hard for our culture to accept it. But here's what it means. We must not engage in religious services in religious venues. That's fundamental. So fundamental, the Bible doesn't even need to say it. Let's think about what it means in Asia today. Actually, one of our members just recently went back to Asia and was, you know, whenever you go back, if you haven't been back for a few years and if maybe your grandfather or your grandmother has died and your parents aren't Christians, feel free to come talk to me. You know, I wrote a book about this. And I got a half dozen books about this. But the point is this. If you come from a Buddhist background, a Taoist background, a Shenist background, a Chinese religion background, you know, same thing in Korea, same thing in parts of Africa, parts of South America. If you come from a background where people venerate ancestral spirits, and it's been a while since you were back home, and somebody has died since you were back home, back in your homeland, or home country, then you will come under pressure to venerate the ancestral spirit. You'll be asked to make offerings of food, maybe drinks, maybe money, paper money, fake money, cars, houses, whatever. You'll be asked to make offerings to the ancestors. The question is, can you do it? Now, here's the thing. Greco-Roman religion had exactly the same practices as Chinese religion, traditional religion. It's really phenomenal to see the lineup, item by item by item. It's really comparable. And Paul says, no. We cannot venerate ancestors. Here's the guideline that was followed in Asia, when I was in Asia. Here's the guideline that my students taught me, that the pastors taught me. You don't do anything for the dead that you wouldn't do for the living. So, for example, when you go to the, you know, where the graveyard, where your ancestor, where your maybe grandmother is buried, if you go to the graveyard, it's okay to stand there respectfully. You would do that in a normal context. It's even okay to bow your head a little bit, because you would do that when you met your grandmother anyway, when she was alive. But you don't have a full bow. You don't make offerings of food and drinks, because you didn't do that for her when she was alive. We don't engage in the veneration of spirits. There's only one God we worship. There's only one God we venerate, God above. Now, that's what it means in Asia. What would it mean in America? Paul assumed, the Apostle Paul, the Bible assumes that you're going to have friends who are Buddhists. The Bible assumes that you're going to have friends who are Muslims. The Bible assumes that you're going to have friends who are Hindus. But here's what God says you can't do. You can't go join a religious activity in their religious venue, even if you don't believe in the God, even if all you want to do is express friendship. You can't go to a religious venue and even stand as a participant or bystander in the temple, in a religious venue. Now, of course, the Muslims don't want you there anyway, so that's advantageous. It's easier to be friends with a Muslim than it is to be friends with a Buddhist and a Taoist, perhaps. They don't have quite the expectations. They don't want you there. But this is the basic fundamental guideline. You know, and quite commonly now, you know, campuses will have interfaith worship services. We don't have any business being in part of an interfaith worship service. There's only one God. We worship only one God. We have a commitment to that one God. Now, this seems exclusionary, it seems offensive, but let me put it to you this way, by analogy. Let's say there's many men in the world and many women in the world. But let's say you go ahead and get married to one man and one woman, or one woman, you know, however. What are you then going to do? Loyalty to that spouse means there are certain commitments you make that are uniquely for that spouse. And so when we come to God, we are making certain commitments to that God alone. And we're not worshiping multiple gods as if we have multiple wives or husbands. We're worshiping the one true God, the only God. The Bible disallowed New Testament Christians to continue to worship the old gods. The Bible disallowed New Testament Christians from going to church, going to temple with their families and their old friends. Christians have no business participating in religious activities in honor of other gods. That's fundamental. Now, it's so fundamental, Paul didn't need to say it here. The Old Testament is full of it. So basically, summary. If the activity is religious and the venue is religious, you got no business being there, not even attending. All right, second possibility. Let's say the activity is social, but the venue has some religious overtones. What do you do then? And that's what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 10:15-22. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread? Notice he's talking about cup and bread. He's talking about eating and drinking now. He's talking about idol food now. He's talking about meals where there's idol food. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Don't those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of spirits or demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, let's take away some of the offensiveness of this. The word demon in Greek was a word for spirit. We've turned it into a negative word. And maybe Paul implied it was a negative word, but in Greek language, demon was just spirit. So even the worshipers would say these are spirits. And what Paul is saying is this. You cannot take part in meals with God and meals with the spirits. Let me generalize it so it's easier to comprehend. What the Corinthians are arguing is this. They said, we want to go to meals with our friends. We're not worshiping their gods. We just want to eat with them. Now, here's what happened. In the first century, if you were going to throw, you know, if you, let's say your son was turning 12 or 13, going through puberty, you want to have a big celebration for this, and they did. Well, first you'd take an animal to the temple, you'd have it sacrificed, and then you'd bring it back home, and you'd send out invitations to your neighbors and your friends. And you'd send out an invitation we could read, I invite you to the table of the god Asclepian at my household next Wednesday, 12 o'clock, to celebrate my son's coming of age. And it was called the table of Asclepian. It didn't mean you went to the temple. Asclepian was the god that you were honoring. But it just meant that the god was kind of overseeing this. God was kind of sponsoring this. You know, it wasn't a religious thing. It was a meal. You were celebrating your kid's coming of age. Or wedding. If you were, the couple was getting married, they didn't just necessarily do the weddings in the temple. They could do the weddings at home, and it was a social event. But they'd have a sponsoring deity. Or funerals. They'd have sponsoring. So it's partly social and partly religious. The activity is social, just getting married, just celebrating a birthday. But the context has some religious overtones. And what do you do in that case? And Paul says, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord. And the cup of the spirits too. You cannot have a part in the Lord's table and the table of spirits. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now you got to understand, in the first century, this is really hard. In our day, it may seem offensive, but in the first century, it was really hard. It meant that if you became a Christian and your relatives died, or it meant that if your cousin got married. Or it meant that if somebody had an important birthday. They'd make the offerings to the gods, even in the temple or often at the home. And you can go, but you can't eat that food. You've got to abstain from that food. Very awkward. Maybe simple just not to go. So what he's saying is this. You cannot participate even in social occasions where people are asking for the blessing of their God or think that their God is present. So in Asia today, here's what our students would have to do, and then we'll talk about America. In Asia today, I went once to visit a student. She was only about 25, but her father had died, and I went to visit her. And as another student and I went to visit her, it turned out that the Buddhist monks were there. You know, they have 3 days of rituals, and the Buddhist monks were there to lead her family through one of the rituals for this day. And the family was very upset that we had come. And we were there just to support the student, because the family was going to pressure her to do those rituals, to do those rites. The Buddhist monk will lead you around the casket, and all the family members are supposed to go around and follow the Buddhist rituals and follow the monk's advice. And now this girl had determined not to do it. And this is common experience for first-generation Christians in Asia. You don't do this stuff. Even though it's a funeral, even though you love the deceased, even though it's only a social thing, it's in a religious context. Even if it's outside the temple, all the more in the temple. But even if it's outside the temple, it's officiated by a Buddhist monk, and it's Buddhist rituals. And she wasn't going to do it. And eventually, the parents came over very angry, sent us away and sent her in the house. You can't just sit here while it goes on and not participate. So they put her in the house, told us to go home. Now, this was painful in Paul's time. It's painful in Asia today. I underscore that because what I'm about to tell you now is a direct parallel, and it's going to be natural to object. But let me give you two examples. Oh, maybe 20 years ago, I had, my parents were living in Florida, maybe 30 years ago. My parents were living in Florida, and I was up here in Rhode Island. And I had a cousin getting married in New York. Now, in those days, you didn't fly cross country for weddings. Not really, not like we do today. So my parents weren't coming up, but they asked me, since I was much closer, to go and represent them. Now, I was caught in a dilemma. because I know the cousin, and I like her, and she's pleasant enough. But they rented a chapel for the wedding, and they hired a priest for the wedding. And here's my dilemma. I have an obligation to my cousin, and I have my parents' obligation to my father's brother. And yet I knew that my cousin had no faith, yet she was going to get married in a religious venue with a religious personage, probably taking vows in the name of God. Now, that's not idolatry, by the way. This is an illustration of the difficulty. Bible would call that blasphemy. You can't take vows in the name of God unless you really mean them and intend to keep them. So I'm caught. Do I go to that wedding or not go to that wedding? Well, I prayed about it extensively, and you got to go to weddings. So I got in my car and I drove. And thanks be to God, I got so thoroughly lost. I have never been happy to be lost. I'm very impatient with directions. And I drove into the parking lot of that chapel just as she was coming out of the church. Oh, it was a wonderful thing. And then I went to the dinner, and it was okay. Now, the dinner's okay. I'll tell you why the dinner's okay in the next part. But you see, here's the thing. You know, God was gracious. Now, that's blasphemy. That's not idolatry, to take vows in the name of God if you don't believe in God. It's blasphemy. Now, here's a parallel, though, where you might get caught, where it could be idolatry. Let's say you have a Buddhist friend or a Hindu friend, and they invite you to their wedding. And it's a social event. But the priest is there, the monk is there, the imam is there, and he's going to be presiding, and he's going to be asking blessings. And when you get married, you invite them to church, and they don't think anything about it. Come in here. Can you go? Paul says, if it's a social activity, but it's a religious context, then you can't go. And if it seems hard, and if it seems unfriendly, and if it seems offensive, no surprise. It was offensive in the first century. And it's what our fellow Christians do throughout Asia, throughout Africa, throughout Latin America today. Welcome to the club. So there's the first point, is a religious activity in a religious venue. That's idolatry. You can't do it. But here's the surprise. A social activity in a religious context is also idolatrous. And Paul says we can't do it. Third context. You've got a social activity and you've got a social context. What do you do? Paul says this. You know, he's talking about you can't eat idol food, okay? Now the question is, how careful do we have to be about idol food? Paul says this. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising any questions of conscience. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go eat, whatever is put before you. Now, when you walk into your neighbor's house, and he's not a believer. Actually, he's a believer. He just believes in different gods. When you walk into his house, there will be idols at the front door. You'll know what he does, who he worships. And then you walk into his family room, the living room. There'll be idols on the wall. There'll be a god shelf in ancient Corinth. Or you go into his dining hall, and there'll be pictures of the gods, friezes of the gods on the wall as you eat. You go into his kitchen, there'll be a god shelf where he makes offerings to the gods before he serves you the food. Paul says, if he invites you to his meal, and nobody's offering anything to the gods while you're there, go ahead, don't worry about it, eat. We want to preserve relationships whenever we can. Without challenging God, we want to preserve relationships insofar as we can. Nothing wrong with the food, as long as there's no context of worship going on. So in Asia today, when we're invited to a funeral in a temple, Christians typically avoid going. Or actually, because it's just unacceptable not to go, what Christians will often do is they'll go and they'll sit separately. You know, all the worshipers will be up in the front around the casket or in the seats near the casket, and the Christians will be seated in the back in a separate distance away, and they won't do all the rituals. And it's really painful, so the closest family members who are Christians might do that. Most friends just won't go. But if a funeral is held in a funeral home, and it's not overseen by the monks, if it's a wake, of course you go. We want to preserve friendships. As long as the activity is not religious, and as long as the setting is not religious, then we go. You can't go to a wedding that's held in a temple or run by temple personnel, monks and priests. But you can go to a wedding in a private home. You want to preserve those relationships. So a couple of years earlier, that cousin's brother had gotten married. No issues. Really easy. Because he didn't believe in God. And he wasn't pretending he believed in God. He didn't rent a chapel or a pastor. He got married in a reception hall with a justice of the peace. So easy. Happily, I went to that. So this is how we decide how we navigate. It seems a little bit complicated, but it's in Scripture. The complication is this. We want to honor the God to whom we've committed ourselves. And yet, we want to honor our friends. Sometimes we're forced to choose. And this is the basic principle. Ask this. Is the activity religious? Is the setting religious? If the activity is social and the setting is religious, we can't participate. But if the activity is social and the setting is social, then we should be part of it. Let me give one more shot at justifying this because it is offensive to our culture. I know a guy who was recently invited to be man of honor at an old friend's wedding. Not maid of honor, of course, right? So what had happened was these guys have been friends for years. And in fact, this guy was the previous boyfriend. And they had a warm relationship, but their lives are going in different directions. And their values were diverging. So they finally decided, amicably, that it just wouldn't work. They wouldn't get married. They would break up. And then the very next guy she starts dating, she's marrying. And because they broke up amicably, they've been friends for years, she wrote to him and said, look, I'd like you to be man of honor at my wedding. And the guy rightly, I think, said, no. You know, you're making a commitment here. And you know, notice she did not ask him to be part of a, you know, polygamous relationship. She wasn't asking to marry him and somebody else at the same time. She was only asking to be man of honor. But he said, still no. Even though it's a social, you know, still no. You're making a commitment to this guy. And he doesn't need to see me being special in your life. I'll go, but I won't be special. And this is basically the thing we're trying to communicate. To God and to everybody else. There's only one person special in our lives. Only one God special in our lives. And that's God above. We want to preserve those relationships with other people where we can. But we can't challenge that relationship with God. So any kind of social activity conducted in a social setting, we can happily participate in that. But if the activity is religious or the setting is religious, we abstain. Because we worship one God and God alone. Let's pray together. Father, help us to walk this path that we might honor you above all else, but that we could engage as fully as possible with our friends and family members, whether they be Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or any other religion. We ask you to be with us, that we might be faithful to you and faithful to our friends and family. In Jesus' name, amen.